Turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4, or you can turn in your worship guide to page number 3, and you'll find our text there. It's coming from the New American Standard Translation this morning, Jonah chapter 4. And just to give you a little bit of background about what's going on in the book of Jonah, Jonah, of course, the prophet Jonah was called to go and preach against Nineveh, but Jonah had different ideas. He had a different plan than what God had sent him on. He decided he was going to flee from God, and he was going to get on the boat and go to a place called Tarshish. He's going to get away as possible from God as he possibly could. And of course, you know the story. God causes the seas to become turbulent, and the sailors are freaking out. And so Jonah says, it's because of me, this is happening, so you need to throw me overboard. And so the sailors reluctantly throw Jonah overboard. And of course, God provides a great fish. We don't know what kind of fish, but God prepares this fish, swallows Jonah. Jonah's in the belly of this fish for 3 days and 3 nights. He cries out to God in repentance. He recognizes that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so God has mercy on Jonah. The fish spews Jonah out upon land. And then God says to Jonah, okay, I want you to go, Jonah, to Nineveh and preach against Nineveh. And Jonah is a pretty smart guy. He says, yeah, I think I'll do that this time. And he goes to Nineveh and he preaches and he says to them, 40 days from now, God is going to overthrow Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh are pricked to the heart and they repent and God relents from the calamity that he's going to pour down upon them. So everything is great, right? Well, not quite. And that takes us to our text this morning. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But it, that is God relenting from the calamity that he was going to bring upon Nineveh, greatly displeased Jonah. And he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? And then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. And so the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, and God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, that he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. And then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. And then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We stand in awe of your compassion and mercy. Lord, would you make our hearts receptive to that now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, we're continuing our mini-series on some of our core values here at Ironworks, devoted to God, devoted to one another, and devoted to the city. And when we think about this word devotion, maybe we need to kind of have an idea of what we're talking about. When we talk about devotion, we're talking about having a wholehearted commitment to something. And so when we say that we are committed to the city, or devoted to the city, we're saying that we have a wholehearted commitment to the particular place, the specific location that God has placed us on in mission to love and serve. This is the place that God has placed us in mission to love and serve people in word and deed as we share with them the good news of salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ alone in his work on the cross. And in our text today, what we discover is that what lays at the heart of this devotion that we're supposed to have, that God has for the city, and that we're supposed to have for the city, what lies at the heart of that is this: is the compassion that God has for the lost. The compassion that God has for the lost. Now, maybe that raises a question in your mind, because it certainly raised a question in my mind. What in the world is compassion? Right? We throw these words around very loosely sometimes. I was like, yeah, compassion, I get what that is, but do we really understand what it is? Well, if you're like me, maybe you didn't quite fully understand. Here's what compassion is. Compassion is a deep-seated feeling of, it's really a mixture of emotions, of love, of pity, of sorrow, of sympathy for others. It's, you connect with the plight of others. You feel the pain of others, so much so that you're spurred to action. You want to do all that you can to bring about the best circumstances in that person's life. And isn't this precisely what God did for us in Christ? He connects with our plight. He bears our griefs. He carries our sorrows due to sin to bring about the best of all possible circumstances, that we would be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And what we recognize about this compassion is that it's not given to those who deserve it. And that's a lesson that Jonah was going to learn and that we need to learn. Jonah, when he preached to Nineveh, they repented at his preaching, and God showed them mercy to Jonah's everlasting dismay. How could that be? And the way it could be is because of God's compassion. And he wants his people to have that same compassion that moves them to bring his word to the lost, not to condemn the lost, but that they might escape from the judgment that is to come. And so the main idea of the text this morning is that God calls us to share his compassion for the lost by sharing his gospel with them. God calls us to share his compassion for the lost by sharing his gospel with them. And we'll look at three things here. First of all, Jonah's objection, his objection to God's compassion. Secondly, God's object lesson about his compassion. And third, God's call to share his compassion. So the first point, Jonah's objection to God's compassion. In chapter 3, we've already talked about the whole city of Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, and God spared them. A citywide revival. Praise the Lord. A happy ending. All is well, right? But no, as we saw in our text, Jonah, we read in verse 1 of our text, is exceedingly displeased. And the Hebrew there conveys the idea of he thinks of it as a great evil to him, what God did. It's a great, he stands in judgment over God. And he becomes angry. And he tells God that this is the reason. Right here, this is why I refuse to go to Nineveh in the first place. Because he says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And what Jonah does here is he gives really a common liturgical formula among the people of Israel at this time. It's found in various places throughout Scripture, such as Exodus chapter 34, -6. He basically quotes it verbatim. And when you go back to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, you see this quoted about God having abundant loving kindness and so on. And the same God that has this abundant loving kindness, who's compassionate, verse 7 in that text goes on to say that God by no means will clear the guilty. And so what you have here is a full picture of the nature and character of God. Yes, compassionate, yes, full of grace, yes, abundant in loving kindness, but absolutely holy. Perfect in all of his character, perfect in all of his purity, moral purity, so much so he can't even look upon sin, and perfect justice. He will punish sin. And that's what Jonah wanted. Just as the Egyptians were swept away As the walls of water crashed down upon them after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, and just as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah's like, that's what I want. I want justice. What's Jonah's problem? Why is he so angry that God didn't do that? Well, I think it's going to be helpful for us to try to get in his skin as much as possible. And the first thing to recognize here is to recognize the people that he's going to preach against or preach to. These are the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh was the capital, the Assyrians were known to be an exceedingly cruel, vicious, and brutal enemy of Israel. And they had oppressed Israel, had oppressed Jonah's people. And he was alive to see that. And now here God is, he's sending Jonah to go to preach to his enemies who oppressed his people. And he's all for God destroying his enemies, but showing them mercy when they repent. Hey, they don't deserve mercy. They deserve justice. There's a couple things to see here about this attitude of Jonah. First of all, it's pretty clear, at least I hope it is, that Jonah has a wrong attitude about mercy. He seems to think that God's mercy should only be given to those who deserve it. But mercy, by definition, is not giving people what they deserve, God's judgment. And grace is giving them what they don't deserve, God's favor. That's what those things are by definition. But Jonah wants justice, and when God didn't do that, Jonah's angry and tells God to kill him. Now, we can't be too hard on Jonah. And to feel a little bit of the weight of the tension that he has in his heart, maybe it's good for us just to think about the world we live in. Almost every night we hear reports of ISIS, right? The Islamic terrorist group that's over in the Middle East, the Islamic State, and the brutal atrocities they've committed against people. The beheadings of people, the slaughtering even of innocent children. And then we can narrow it down even closer. We can think about our brothers and sisters all over the world who are being persecuted because they're Christians. We think of places like China. We think of places like the Sudan. In the Sudan alone, thousands, multiplied thousands of Christians have been slaughtered, have been butchered for their faith in Christ. And yet, we don't hear much about that. But now imagine if those who were slaughtered, if those who were so oppressed, imagine if those were your family members. Imagine if those were your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors. And then you see, God says, I want you to love your enemies. And I want you to go and share the good news of salvation in Christ, recognizing if they turn from their sins, God's going to forgive them of all their atrocities, and they're going to experience forgiveness of sins and eternal life. How would you feel about that? Right? And I pray that we never have to be put in that dilemma. But you start to feel the weight of the tension here. At least I hope you do. And that's not to justify Jonah's attitude, but I think it helps us feel the tension, and it forces us to ask this question. Do I really understand just how absolutely radical God's mercy is? Maybe this is why the Apostle Paul, who was formerly Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted and had Christians killed. Maybe this is why he said, when he became a Christian, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. I need to know the cross. I don't want to know anything else. Why? Because at the cross, perfect justice and perfect love, perfect grace, perfect mercy meet. At the cross, the justice that we deserve comes crashing down upon Jesus, and we get what we don't deserve, Christ's righteousness, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a new life in Christ, a new nature, new desires. So Paul says, I can't turn from that. That's what I need to know. And so to understand God's mercy, to understand his holiness, we need to stay fixed on the cross. And when I say stay fixed on the cross, I'm saying the full work of Christ is tied up in that. His crucifixion, resurrection, everything. So he has a wrong view of mercy. Secondly, he has a wrong attitude about sin. He knew that he deserved judgment, right? Remember? When he's thrown overboard, he's in the belly of the fish and he cries out to God. He knew that he was a sinner deserving of judgment. And God had mercy on him. But now what does he do? He minimizes his sin. He rationalizes his sin. He justifies his sin. He magnifies the sin of others. He sees the speck. He's got large logs protruding from his own eyes. And then he blame shifts. Right? This is why God, and who's he blaming? He's blaming God for his disobedience. I fled because of you. You gracious and compassionate God, you. There's a lot of comedy here. It really is. It's like, what? And basically, Jonah, basically, he's a holier-than-thou hypocrite is what he is. And we may be saying, amen. But you know, if you asked most unbelievers what their thoughts were about evangelical Christians, do you know what they would probably say? They're self-righteous, holier-than-thou hypocrites. Now, a lot of that is due to the media-driven stereotype of evangelicals as raging, Bible-thumping fundamentalists who angrily condemn anyone who doesn't believe like they do. There is a stereotype like that, but you know the reason for the stereotype is because sometimes that's how we are. We really are like that sometimes. You know, people shouting through bullhorns at abortionists and homosexuals that they're going to burn in hell. That's the extent of the evangelism. Or we look down our long spiritual noses at others and we refuse to interact with them with a spirit of compassion and grace. Now, that's not to say that we don't call sin, sin. Yes, we must call sin, sin. We must call people to repentance who aren't living in conformity to God's laws and standards. We must call them to repentance, but we must do so, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we must do so. We must give a reason for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. We reach out to those who are the abortionist and those who are struggling with homosexual desires or behavior. We reach out to them in a spirit of grace, in a spirit of compassion, and we put the good news. We develop relationships with them. We get into their lives. And not just those, anybody who's walking apart from God. We must never forget that we were lost in desperate need of grace and that we're still sinners in need of grace. Right? And so Jonah is consumed. He's blinded by his anger, blinded by his hatred for others to the point that he actually objects to and complains about God's compassion. And the text is pushing us to see that we are Jonah. This is an examination of us. We minimize and rationalize our sin. We magnify the sin of others. We refuse to live in conformity to God's word. We puff ourselves up. We look for the speck while we got logs protruding from our eyes. And it prevents us from understanding and sharing God's compassion. And if that was the end of the story, we would be without hope. But God, by his grace, determines to teach us. And that takes us to our second point. God's object lesson about his compassion. In verses 4 through 5, God asks Jonah if he has a good reason to be angry. And the way I picture it is God being so gentle with Jonah. You know, not, do you have a good reason to be angry? But, Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? Right? And what does Jonah do? He doesn't answer. He kind of acts like a 4-year-old petulant child, right?
kind of stomped out of the city. Do I have a reason? Yeah, I do. You know, he stomps out of the city. And he goes and he's like, you know what? Enough of this mercy and grace stuff. You're going to do what I think is right. You're going to have mercy in whom I say you have mercy. You're going to do what I tell you to do, God, because I'm right and you're wrong. So there. And he builds a shelter. Okay, God, I built the shelter. I got a front row seat now. So go ahead. You need to judge them. I want to see the fireworks. Come on, God, get started. You're on my time clock here. Let's go. And in verses 6 through 9, the object lesson begins. And it begins with God showing compassion to Jonah yet again. The shelter that Jonah had built, the work of his hands, was insufficient because it didn't have a roof. And so what does God do? He provides for Jonah. This one who had just railed in anger against God and should have been stricken dead on the spot, God provides sufficient shelter in the form of a plant to shield Jonah from the fiery sun. The text says to deliver him from his discomfort. And here we get a wonderful hint of the gospel, don't we? The work of our hands are insufficient to shield and deliver us from the fiery judgment of God. Only God can shelter and deliver us. And just as he provided a large vine, a plant, to shield Jonah, so he provides Christ, the true vine, to cover us from judgment through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And so there's Jonah. He's got the plant. He's covered. This is a huge plant. He's like, yes, I'm so happy. Right? You can just picture him. He's like he's in the box seat, just like all he needs now is a pina colada with a little umbrella. You know, he's sipping on it. Like, let's go, get the fireworks going, God. This is great, man. Of course, he doesn't thank God for what happened here. He just takes it for granted. That's another story. But then what happens in verse 7? God appoints a worm, and the worm attacks the plant, and the plant withers. Uh-oh. Jonah's exposed. And then what does God do? Well, God appoints a scorching east wind. Interesting. Why is it an east wind? Well, where did Jonah go? He went east of the city. So guess which way the wind is blowing on Jonah now? Right on him. It's like a big, huge fan, you know, a heat fan, just blow dryer, just pointed right at him. Coming down, the sun now is beating down on his head. And you can just picture him melting under the sun. And you can almost hear him saying, God, that's not fair. Nineveh is supposed to be roasting, not me. Hello, God. Come on now, I already schooled you. I told you. Let's get with it. He's so angry, he wants to die. A couple of lessons right here we can look at. First of all, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. God determines it, not us. We don't dictate to God, God dictates to us. God tells us, you don't worry about who I'm going to bless. You don't worry about who I'm going to extend my mercy to. You just go and you minister to people. You go and you get in the lives of people. You go and you share. You love people. You let me worry about that, the other things. Second, God gives Jonah a lesson in his absolute sovereignty over all things to accomplish his purposes. Did you notice in the text, he keeps talking about God appointed the plant, and God appointed the worm, and God appointed the east wind. God's absolute sovereignty over all things here. He's orchestrating all things to bring about his purposes, and that should comfort us in our daily lives because we recognize that we don't live in a universe that's out of control. God is in control. And that should give us great confidence, shouldn't it, as we go about the mission that God has sent us on to go and to share the good news of Christ through the things that we say and to live in a manner worthy of the gospel before people and do good deeds unto them. It should give us confidence because we know now that we are exactly where God wants us to be at this particular time, this particular place, and every particular person that we encounter. Behind all of it is the invisible hand of God's providence. And now we come to probably the biggest lesson of all. In verse 9, God asks Jonah if he has a good reason to be angry about the plant. And again, we can picture him, Jonah, like a petulant child, arms crossed, stomping on the ground. I have good reason to be angry. even to death. And in verse 10, God responds and gives him a reality check. You have compassion over this plant. You didn't work for it. You didn't tend it. He doesn't say it was my doing. But you have compassion for a plant. And there's 120,000 of your fellow human beings created in my image. And you're more concerned about this plant. You're more concerned about your comfort than you are about these people. Are we more concerned about our comfort than the lost? Now, it's not a problem to have comfort, is it? God delivered Jonah from his discomfort. The problem is if comfort has you. If we're wholeheartedly devoted to our comfort at the expense of others. Where comfort becomes our functional God, so to speak. We're so committed to our comfort that it crushes the compassion that we're supposed to have for others. And it's not merely physical discomfort or physical comfort that we're sometimes so infatuated with, but it's also emotional comfort. What do I mean, emotional comfort? Well, one of the reasons that we don't interact with people who aren't believers with the lost is because we fear what they're going to think. We're gripped by fear. What are they going to think about me if I start to tell them about Jesus? Right? Or we fear, it's the fear of being vulnerable with others. Opening up to them in relationship because it costs something, right? It costs you to open up and get into relationship with others. It costs you emotional capital to do that. But more than fear, there's something else going on. Jonah's problem was he hated the people he was going to minister to. Just pure hatred for them. But ours here, Christians here in the West, in America, the problem isn't so much that we hate the people around us, at least I don't think it is. I think the biggest problem is that we're just indifferent. There's a mind-numbing indifference to the plight of others, which is really just a subtle form of hatred for our neighbor because there's a self-centeredness at work here, a self-centeredness. And we can blame the indifference on being busy, or whatever else. But at the root of it all, I think, is an attitude of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. We're totally absorbed with our self-interest at the expense of others. In his book, The Reason for God, I'm going to see if I can get this up. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller notes that self-centeredness is at the root of the breakdown in relationships between nations. There it is. Between nations, racists. Actually, I should say races. Yeah. The races gather together in a convention, and they're all self-centered. You're self-centered. So no. The races. That's my fault. Classes and individuals, right? So self-centeredness is driving all this stuff here. And then Keller goes on to say, you know, part of the reason when Jesus goes on to die for us, he is in part inviting us, he says, quote, to begin centering everything in your life on him, even as he has given himself for you. Centering yourself, everything about your life on Christ. Because when you do that, what's going to be born of that is this concern for the lost, is a compassion for others that will be born in our hearts and will move us out to touch people with the love of Christ, to be Christ's hands and feet, as it were. And that leads us to the second point, to our third point then. We're saved then, we come into contact with Christ, we want Christ to be the center of our lives, and Christ says, now I want you to go and share my compassion. So the third point, we must share compassion, God's compassion for the city. And in verses 10 through 11, we see the contrast between Jonah's disregard for his enemies and God's compassion for them. Right? That's the contrast. 120,000 people created in God's image. God has such compassion on them. And if God has such compassion for them, how can we not have compassion for others? The question, though, is how do we share God's compassion with the lost? How do we do that? right? And I think the first thing is to recognize that this is God's compassion. It's not yours. In other words, this kind of compassion isn't resident to us. It's something that we can't do apart from the Lord. We need God to work in us a heart for the lost, an attitude of self-sacrificial service, of compassion, of wanting to get into the lives of others, to feel their pain, to walk with them in their suffering, to move, to act in their best circumstances. So we need to pray that God would give us a heart of compassion for the lost. And then secondly, recognize that you are just as much in need of God's grace as others, even as believers. We never forget where we came from. We never forget that we were just as lost as they were at one time. And we never forget that we're still in process. If we're honest, we recognize, well, you know what? There's a bunch of junk in my heart that God is still dealing with. And but for his grace. So when I reach out to other people, regardless of what they're doing, well, he's a drug addict, he's an alcoholic, he's whatever. Who am I to stand in condemnation of that person? I need to reach out to that person. I need to recognize that he's a broken person and I'm a broken person. He needs Christ. Christ came. He didn't come for those who have it all figured out. He didn't come for the one who's all healthy, did he? He came for people who are an absolute mess. And the minute we forget that we are absolute messes, that's when we're like going off the tracks. But we thank God for his grace because, yes, we were a mess, but now we're new creatures in process, and God wants us to go and share his love with them. And then we need to recognize just how high the eternal stakes are. People all around us, if they die tonight, they face judgment. They face hell. And we can't even take the time to knock on their door and say, "Hi, my name is John. Welcome to the neighborhood. Is there any way I can help you?" Spurgeon puts it so well. He says this: "The reasons why we should be tenderly compassionate to the perishing sons of men are, first of all, the dreadful nature of the calamity which will overwhelm them. What calamity under heaven can be equal to the ruin of a soul? What misery can be equal to that of a man cast away from God and subject to his wrath? World without end. The miseries of war, if they were confined to this world alone, were nothing compared with the enormous catastrophe of tens of thousands of spirits accursed by sin and driven by justice into the place where the worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. We must have a heart for the lost. Our hearts need to break. We were lost. But then what are some practical things we can do? Okay, John, that sounds great. Whoops, I still don't know what to do. Ironworks, we're part of an organization called RISE. I forget what the acronym stands for. But so, good pastor I am. You know. We're in fellowship with Grace Valley Fellowship in Calvary Bible Church. And we come together and we put on Pumpkin Fest. And there's this initiative where we wanted to start called BLESS. And BLESS is an acronym which is really about looking for practical ways to bring God's compassion to the people around us, in our neighborhoods and whatever. And so here it is. And if you could put there it is right there, BLESS. B is begin with prayer. Ask God how to bless people around you. That's easy enough, right? And when you're doing that, ask God, create opportunities for me to be able to talk with people, to get into their lives, to get to know them. And then the L is for listen. Don't talk, but listen. That's really hard for me to do, so I really need to take heed to that. But don't talk. Just listen. Listen to their struggles. Listen to their pains. And, of course, to do that, you need to actually get to know them. E is for eat. Invite folks to lunch, dinner, or coffee. It helps build relationships. That's easy enough, right? And we all like to eat, don't we? And then S is for serve. If you listen and eat with people, you listen to them long enough, guess what? They're going to tell you how you can love them. They're going to tell you how you can serve them. You're going to tell you how you can pray for them. And then finally, S is story. Now you're in a position, you've, as we used to say in Evangelism Explosion, you've earned the right to share the gospel with them. They're just not, they're not a notch on the belt now. You're demonstrating that you actually love them as people created in God's image. And now you're in a position to say, you know what? Here's the greatest thing that happened in my life. The eternal Son of God humbled himself and bore my sin on the cross. And he gave me eternal life. And I'd like to share that story with you. Because he changed me. Now, that all sounds great. But as one source puts it, and this is the next slide, engaging in compassionate service is hard. It implies establishing relationships with people who are needy, flawed, and disappointing, just like you, just like me. Ministering to the needs of others isn't glamorous. Usually it's an expensive, time-consuming, exhausting, emotionally draining, and many times thankless endeavor, not to mention sometimes frightening and dangerous. The Lord Jesus never said that Christians should love their neighbors as themselves, only insofar as they could stay safe, comfortable, and detached. Many Christians today, especially in the West, need to be stirred from their cocoons. Oh, I pray that we are stirred from our cocoons, that we reach out to people who are broken all around us, and we share, we get to minister to them, we get to serve them, and somehow we get to minister the good news of Christ to them. And so we're devoted to the city because God is devoted to the city. God loves broken people. He loves fixing broken people, putting them back together, conforming them to his image. And he loves using his people to be a part of that. That's the privilege that we have, beloved. What a privilege that is. He wants us to have that feeling of love and pity and sympathy and sorrow for the lost, that we might connect with them, get into their lives, feel their pain, and minister to them. And so today, let's turn to Christ. Let's renounce our sin, whatever it might be. Let's pray that he works in us to have compassion for others so that they would know that we genuinely love them as people. And because we love them, we want to share with them the greatest good news ever told of what God has done for them in Christ. And if you're here today and you've never received that good news, I want to encourage you to receive it today. Christ stands ready to forgive, and he says, come. Come. I love you. I died for you, and I want to give you life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We glorify you. Oh God, would you give us a heart of compassion for the lost? Would you work in us, oh God, a deep concern for their soul? Oh Lord, stir us up and forgive us for our sin. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a compassionate God, full of steadfast love. Your mercies are new every morning, God. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.